We have been looking at the first century after the crucifixion and noting how very little historical information we have about this period. We have no record from the first three centuries. We have no historical records that have been preserved. Our earliest history, the Christian Church, comes from the 4th century A.D. And in that history, Eusebius quotes from certain earlier sources, but not from many. Most of what he quotes is not historical material. The Christians had no interest at that time in trying to remember facts about their church or about the development of their life. They were interested in particular situations as they developed. Even regarding these, we have very little written material for the first century. During that first century, we've noticed, there were very fiery and fierce persecutions, but these were sporadic. There were long periods in between when the Christians were hardly bothered. Christianity was made illegal by the Roman state, but no attempt was made ordinarily to hunt Christians down. If they were denounced as Christians, they might be tortured or executed. But no attempt was made to hunt them down. Now we looked at our last meeting at the Apostolic Fathers, which we called the Apostolic Fathers. And we noticed that of the Apostolic Fathers, we have Clement, who was the Bishop of Rome just shortly before 100 A.D. His one genuine epistle is a very nice exhortation to the Corinthian church to follow the Lord. It doesn't tell us much about conditions anywhere at that time. It has a few rather superstitious statements in it, which clearly set it apart from biblical material. But otherwise, it's just a good devotional Christian writing. Then we have the letters of Ignatius, who was martyred about 110. And Ignatius was a very important figure in the Christian church, as we can gather from these letters, but we learn practically nothing about him. We know practically nothing about him before his martyrdom. We don't even know the details of his martyrdom. All we know is the letters he wrote on the way to Rome. And then there's Papias, we mentioned, who knew the Apostle Paul and wrote very important things about the apostles. But everything of Papias is lost except what's been copied by Eusebius. And then we mention Polycarp. And Polycarp, another disciple of John, is mentioned in Ignatius' letters, and we have some information about him in other later writings. So these four apostolic fathers are important men, but men of whom we know very little except for these few rather important writings. Then there also in the Apostolic Fathers, we notice where the so-called Epistle of Barnabas, which nobody knows whether it was written as early as 70 A.D. or as late as 150. It tells us very little about the church. It has some rather wild ideas and some rather beautiful thoughts. The Shepherd of Hermas, some rather strange visions. The Epistle to Diognetus, which is considered a very beautiful writing, but nobody knows whether it was as late as 170 or when it was written. And then the Didache, which we also do not know the date of. And all of these writings are very inferior to the New Testament. It is as if God put a clear break, a sharp division between the writings of the New Testament and the later wonderful Christian writings that we have, by having writings that are much inferior, in order to sharply divide between those inspired writings that he gave us in the New Testament and other good writings later on. These apostolic fathers are very definitely inferior to them, even though such men as Papias and Polycarp and Clement and Ignatius were certainly great Christian men and great Christian leaders. Now we go on to another type of literature which developed about this time. That is, it began after what we call the Apostolic Fathers. Many of them we can't date with accuracy. The Apologists we can date with considerable accuracy. They begin at the end of the period we speak of as the Apostolic Fathers. It's a description of a type of early Christian literature. We call E the Apologists. The Apologists. Yes?
According to your outline of Apologists,
yes.
He was calling from our book.
Well, You mean I dealt with Polycarp a little separately last time. All right, then we'll call the apologist F. F. Then F is the apologist. I change my numeration every year and arrange the outline a little different and sometimes forget which particular way I'm using. But call the apologist F, and we want to notice that this is a special type of literature. Now, the word apologist, like many words in theology, is a word which, to understand, you must take its etymology rather than the present use of related words. No apologist ever thought he was making an apology for Christianity in the modern sense. There is no such suggestion in any of them. The word apologist and apologetic mean something entirely different. They mean a reasoned defense. They mean a presentation of reasonable evidence to show that it is something worthy of consideration. Now, that's altogether different from our present word apology, of course. And so it's misleading to people in the outside when we speak of apologetics or of apologists. But the term has become well established, and the best thing is just to understand what it means and not be misled by the fact that it is quite different from the present use of the term. Now, the apologists are men who thought not of writing works so much to convert people. All the early Christians were constantly doing that, speaking and writing and trying to reach people with the gospel. But they were writing in order to lead men of high principle, men with good positions, but men who knew very little about Christianity, perhaps knew nothing about it, to lead them to see that Christianity was not a wild sort of a sect in some crazy ideas, but that it was something that deserved decent treatment. That was the idea of the apologists. And so the first of these apologies were addressed to Roman emperors. And they addressed the Roman emperor in order to show him something of what Christianity was and that it was something that deserved respect instead of condemnation. Now, there are quite a large number of apologies written in the first century, and there continue to be some writings that we call apologies for a number of centuries afterwards. As number one under F, I'm going to just briefly mention two of the first apologists. A man named Quadratus, Quadratus, and one named Aristides, Aristides. Now, Quadratus evidently wrote a number of writings, but they have disappeared. We have no trace of them, except for the mention of him in Eusebius. But Eusebius has a very interesting quotation from Quadratus that is worth noting. Eusebius, 200 years later, quotes, says as follows. He says, Quadratus addressed a discourse to the Emperor Hadrian as an apology for the religion that we profess, because certain malicious persons attempted to harass our brethren. The work is still in the hands of some of the brethren, as also in our own. So Eusebius, 200 years later, is claiming to have Quadratus' apology in his hands. It has completely disappeared. We have no trace of it except what Eusebius quoted. But his quotation is very interesting. He says, the work is still in the hands of some of our brethren, as also in our own, from which any man may see evident proof both of the understanding of the man and of his apostolic faith. This writer shows the antiquity of the age in which he lived in these passages. And now here's his quotation from Quadratus. He says, the deeds of our Savior were always before you, for they were true miracles. Those that were healed, those that were raised from the dead, who were seen not only when healed and when raised, but were always present. They remained living a long time, not only whilst our Lord was on earth, but likewise when he left the earth. So that some of them have also lived to our own time. And then Eusebius says, such was Quadratus. And that's all we know of Quadratus, but it is very interesting that Eusebius, about 325 AD, would say that he had before him a writing by Quadratus at about 150 or perhaps a little earlier AD, certainly not earlier than 120, in which Quadratus claimed that some who had been healed by the Lord or raised from the dead were actually living in his day and that he had seen them. It's rather indirect. It's a number of steps in it, but it's very interesting, I think. Now the other of these early men I mentioned is Aristides. A-R-I-S-T-I-D-E-S. And Aristides' apology also disappeared a long time ago, and we thought we had nothing of it. But in 1878, an Armenian translation of Aristides' apology was found. In an Armenian translation came to light. And the most interesting thing happened, that when they read this Armenian translation of Aristides' apology, which of course had originally been written in Greek, they found that it was word for word like a quotation that had been given in an early Christian romance, which had formerly been thought to have been written in the 8th century. Well, it may have been earlier. But whenever this Christian romance called Balaam and Jehoshaphat was written, whenever it was written, the 8th century or earlier, it quoted extensively from Aristides, quoted a very large section of Aristides, and it was so popular in the Middle Ages that it was translated into Icelandic in 1200 AD. So we see that Aristides, though it was thought that his works were completely lost, yet they were copied and remembered and continued for over 1,000 years after he wrote them. Yes? It was found in 1889, this Armenian copy. But the most interesting thing is that that was word for word like this other document that had been known for a long time but thought to have been written in the 8th century A.D. Yes? Did I? I should have said 1889. Thank you. Barlaam, B-A-R-L-A-A-M, and Jehoshaphat, J-O-S-A-P-H-A-T. Barlaam and Jehoshaphat. Well, we don't know much about these first apologists. I put them together in number one. But number two is a man we know a considerable amount about. Justin Martyr. That is to say, the man's name is Justin, but he came to be called Justin Martyr because of the fact that he died a martyr. Now, Justin has left us. There were quite a number of things he wrote, but three of them have lasted till this day. Two apologies. His first and second apology, which are quite brief works and which we will read before the semester is over. And then a dialogue with Trypho, a Jew, T-R-Y-P-H-O. And this dialogue is very long, too long for me to assign as part of this course. I wish it were shorter because it is a very interesting work in which Trypho deals with this Jew in Ephesus, and in their discussion they go all through the Old Testament, and Justin brings out evidences of Christ, of prophecies of Christ, and that Christ is the fulfillment of the Old Testament. And from these writings of Justin we learn perhaps more about the church at about 150 A.D. than from anything before that since the days of the apostles, even though we don't learn a great deal about it from it. We're still in this period of a century and a quarter of which we know very, very little. But we have a few little glimpses of church services and of church procedures in Justin's works. Justin was born in the city of Samaria in Palestine. He was of Greek origin, doubtless, but brought up there as a young man in this city of Samaria and became greatly interested in philosophy. And he looked into various types of Greek philosophy. And he studied he became a Stoic for a while, and then he became a follower of the Epicureans, and then a follower of the Peripatetics, and then the Pythagoreans, different Greek philosophical groups. But he didn't find satisfaction in any of them. And one day he was walking by the seashore when he saw an old man who began to speak to him, a venerable old Christian of pleasant countenance and gentle dignity. This was probably somewhere around 100 A.D. And as he talked with this man shook his conscience in all human wisdom and pointed him to the writings of the Hebrew prophets. He said were older than any of the philosophers that he'd been studying about, but that they had seen and spoken the truth, not as reasoners, but as witnesses. And then he said that they had foretold the coming of Christ, and their prophecies were fulfilled in his life and work. And after this one talk with this old man, the two separated, and he never saw the old man again. But he was very interested, and he got a hold of the Old Testament and the Gospels and studied them himself, and became a believing Christian, and then got in touch with other Christian people. And Justin had been wearing the gown of a philosopher. There was a habit in those days that certain men would dress in a particular way and travel about through the Roman world, giving lectures and receiving free will offerings or gifts. They lived very frugally, but they were interested in study, interested in learning. And when a man like this would come to a town, people would come to hear him and find what knowledge he had to impart. And there were various philosophers doing this. Justin never sought ordination as far as we have any evidence. He never took an actual position in any church, but he spent his life traveling about the empire presenting Christianity and trying to present it in a way to appeal to the intellectual people and to the people with learning and scholarship. And thus his long dialogue with Trifle has been preserved and the two apologies that he wrote. And after many years of going about like this, finally, in 166 A.D., Justin with six other Christians about the year 166 was scourged and beheaded. And the Christians were so impressed with his teaching and with his heroism in the face of danger and death that they added the word martyr to his name. So he's nearly always referred to as Justin Martyr. And he is the first great apologist whose writings have been preserved. Number three is Tatian, T-A-T-I-A-N. And Tatian is perhaps the next man of importance as an apologist, though his importance is more in other lines than as an apologist. He wrote a very nice work, an apology, a good presentation of the Christian teaching and of the reasonableness of Christianity. But then he became much interested in getting the knowledge of the life of Christ to people. And Tatian said, why should they have to read four Gospels and read the same thing over in four different ways? Because each of the Gospels has some things that aren't in others. But there are many things that are the same in different Gospels. He took the four Gospels and cut them up in parts, and then he put them together so to make one long life of Christ, which contained nothing but what was in the four Gospels. But everything in them, it contained only one. And he called this his Diatessaron. That is one out of four, Diatessaron. And so this Diatessaron, this making of one life of Christ out of four Gospels that Tatian made, was copied in hundreds of copies and widely distributed through the Roman Empire. And for a time there were those who said that the people would simply wouldn't bother with the four Gospels anymore. Why have four different stories of Christ? Here we've got Tatian's Diatessaron. Well, he didn't add anything. It's simply the words of the Gospels, but arranged in this way. It's the first Gospel harmony that was ever made. And people said, we've got this one life of Christ, let's be satisfied with this. And if they had continued that way, the Gospels probably would have disappeared. But after some decades, people began to lose interest in the Diatessaron. And eventually, the Diatessaron was completely disused and forgotten, and only rediscovered in modern times. And it is very interesting as showing that while we don't have four lives of Christ in the Gospels, we have repetition in them and many important things about Christ we are not told at all in any of them. We actually don't have any life of Christ. We have four portraits of Christ. We have Christ presented from four different angles, with a picture of his character from the side of four different observers given, and that is what the Lord intended us to have. And the human mind might say, well, one life of Christ would be much more sensible. Tatian said that. Many people followed him. But in the providence of God, people lost interest eventually in his diocesan and stuck to the gospel as God had given. Now, neither in his apology nor in his diocesan do we find any evidence of any departure from a central accepted fundamental Christian truth. But unfortunately, after this, Tatian either came under the influence of some teachers who were adding to the scripture and taking emphases that weren't in it, or he himself got off on a tangent in his own ideas. And so he founded a sect which continued for two or three centuries and was regarded as a heretical sect by the Christians in general. Now this sect is considered one of the Gnostic sects. G-N-O-S-T-I-C, we're going to speak of the Gnostics later. But since Tatian wrote this fine apology, I've discussed him under the apologists rather than under the Gnostics that we will look at later. But he has not been revered in the Christian church because of his departure into some rather heretical view. But they did not affect his apology or his diocesan in any way. Now, number four is Melito, M-E-L-I-T-O, Melito of Sardis. Melito was the bishop of Sardis in Asia Minor. He comes toward the end of the century. That is not clear at the end, but well after the middle of the second century. He's a man of brilliant mind, a very prolific author, and his writing was of the type, generally, that we speak of as apologetic writing, though he dealt with quite a range of subjects. I'm not going to spend more time on him because I want to go on to another development in this century, which was of tremendous importance, which we've only glanced at, which we have glanced at already. This is Gnosticism. Capital G-N-O-S-T-I-C-I-S-M. Capital G-N-O-S-T-I-C-I-S-M, G-Gnosticism. Now, to the intelligent student of religion at, say, 175 A.D., who was interested, an ordinary Roman intelligent observer, who was interested in queer sects, some strange groups that might exist in the empire and began to examine them, he would have probably have felt that one of the Gnostic sects was of more importance than Christianity. He would not perhaps have expected that Christianity would be the group that would last. He might think it was one of these Gnostic sects. Because the second century A.D. was a period of the great rise and development of these Gnostic sects, many of which claimed to be Christian, but were such a hodgepodge of mixing Christian and pagan ideas, or mixed with some elements drawn from Judaism and some even from Zoroastrianism, that there were so many of these groups, and some of them with many different local sections belonging to them, and some of them claiming to be simply Christians who had a clear understanding and were trying to lead the people in individual churches to understand things better. But as you come to understand them better, according to their viewpoint, you soon find yourself departing from established Christian doctrine. And so, during this century, there was this great, tremendous spread of Gnosticism, which largely disappeared after the end of the second century, although one Gnostic sect continued clear on into the Middle Ages and was quite an important force even that late. But most of them pretty well disappeared after the end of the second century. This was a movement then which began in association with Christianity. Many of its people claimed to be Christians. They developed different groups, different attitudes, and they tried to explain the universe by their particular philosophies or theories or ideas instead of simply going to the scripture and trying to see what is there and to see what God has revealed. And they got off into many different directions, so many that it would take weeks to look into what is known of the various types of Gnosticism. The main thing that I want to do in this course is to give you a feeling of what a tremendous anti-Christian movement this was during that century. The number of Christians was far, far smaller than the number of professing Christians today, but proportional to their number, it would be very comparable to the spread of various modernistic ideas and attitudes during the present century, which have in many sections seemed as if they would completely cut off all knowledge of true Christianity. And yet it's interesting how, except for this one sect that lasted, Gnosticism very largely disappeared, and even that one was very small in comparison with the adherence of fundamental Christianity during the succeeding century. We know a good bit about Gnosticism because at the end of second century, there were some Christian writers who wrote at great length in answering it. One of these men, Irenaeus, at whom we'll look in more detail later, but I'll give you his name now, Irenaeus. Irenaeus. Irenaeus wrote a work against Gnosticism in which he described maybe a dozen different Gnostic groups telling about their views and attitudes in great length and trying to answer their arguments and their viewpoints. And so we know we have other writers also, the end of this century and the beginning of the next, who wrote very extensively against Gnosticism, and in doing so, quote from Gnostic writers and refer to Gnostic beliefs in such a way as to give us a pretty clear idea of it. Not much of the actual Gnostic writings themselves have lasted, because in those days people mostly wrote on papyrus, and papyrus does not last a great deal better than our present day paper would. Someday, if you want to amuse yourself, read Edgar Allan Poe's little writing, Malonta Tauta. In that writing, Malonta Tauta, he tells about a man who comes over from Australia over to Knickerbocker land here and excavates in the year 2300 AD. And there he finds a cornerstone put up to celebrate the victory of General Washington over General Cornwallis. And he tries to discuss who was this Washington, who was this Cornwallis, and why did Cornwallis surrender to Washington? Well, he says, of course, we know these people were had very little writing. They wrote a little bit on stone, that's all. And, of course, all our paper would have disappeared completely by that time. And as he tells what he could gather from what you can find inscribed on buildings that might last after a great atomic explosion, why, it's very interesting to see how Poe pictured what it would be. Well, the papyrus lasts better than paper, but not well enough to last 5 or 6 centuries, to say nothing of 2,000 years, except in the very, very dry air of Egypt. And so in Egypt, if papyrus was buried in the very dry air of Egypt, it can last. And we have a certain amount of papyrus from Egypt, but very little from anywhere else. And most of the writing of this time was in papyrus. And there has been discovered in Egypt within the last few years the Gospel of Thomas, for instance, which is a Gnostic writing, and has simply gives a picture of some of the views of some of the Gnostics. And it's interesting, the little papyrus we have discovered from those times in Egypt, how it fits with what these Christian writers describe about the views of the various Gnostic sects. Now, under the Gnosticism then, number one, the meaning of gnosis. The meaning of the Greek word gnosis. We are familiar with the word, of course, in the English word agnostic. An agnostic is one who says, I do not know. Is there a God? He says, I do not know. He doesn't want to say he's ignorant. He prefers to say he's agnostic. He has no knowledge of the fact there may be, there may not be. Well, now, actual Gnosticism is just the opposite of agnostic. The Gnostics claimed that they had superior knowledge. They had an understanding. The Christian, the ordinary Christian might be satisfied to quote a few verses of Scripture and put his faith upon them, but the Gnostic thought he had a real understanding of the inner meaning of things. And he changed Christianity from a revelation of God into a philosophy. He let human speculation, human ideas, human systematizing build up his system of understanding. And all human philosophy runs into great errors because there are factors and facts in the universe that we don't know anything about at all. Somebody 1,000 years ago, you say, how do things fall? Well, he'd say, everything falls down, naturally. Anybody knows everything falls down. Well, today nobody believes that anymore. Because Sir Isaac Newton figured out from the study of the stars, getting an impetus from just seeing the apple fall, to give him this final idea that things don't fall down, there is no up or down. There's no such thing. But matter is attracted to each other. Well, why is matter attracted to other matter? Nobody knows. But today, it is common knowledge. The fact of gravitation, well, why is it a fact? Maybe it isn't. The Lord might put an end to gravitation if he chose. You see a large electromagnet, and it's hanging here, this large electromagnet, the electricity is flowing through it, and there's a tremendous big iron ball which is held there by this magnet. And you say, look at these two pieces of matter, they attract each other. And so the electromagnet holds the iron ball there. Well, if you lived 200 years ago, you'd be satisfied with that explanation probably. But then we found out about electromagnetism, and somebody over there just turned the switch and your electric ball would fall. The attraction which the magnet would hold for the metal would disappear. Nobody knows what causes gravitation. The Lord could just put an end to it any moment if he chose to do so. I don't think he will in the near future. But it simply illustrates that the force of gravitation, the force of electromagnetism, are two of maybe thousands of forces and facts in the universe that we know nothing about. And what the Lord has told us in the Scripture, we can stand on, and we can fit together, and we can make guesses as to how it relates, but we should label our guesses when they go beyond what the Scripture says, because they can easily be quite away from the fact. Well, the Gnostic thought he could explain the universe on the basis of his philosophy. And pretty soon, he was putting great stress on the parts of Scripture that seemed to him to fit with his philosophy, and ignoring other parts. And they began to write books, and they said the ordinary person won't understand these books. And so they said, let's only let the real intelligent people read these books. And so they began quoting from some of these books that they had written, and somebody said, well, where's that in the Bible? Well, that's not the Bible. That's one of our hidden books. We don't show them to everybody. And so the word apocryphal, which means hidden, came to be applied to their books. They were apocryphal books. They were hidden books. They were books kept for the initiated, for those that understood, had real knowledge. And thus it came about that ordinary Christians, after a little, began to be suspicious of any hidden books. And so today the word apocryphal no longer means hidden at all. It's usually used today to refer to books that never were hidden, but books that are considered to be spurious or false, we today call apocryphal. But the Gnostics then were making this claim to superior knowledge and claiming to have certain apocryphal books, and putting stress on certain parts of Scripture and ignoring other parts, and filling in with their imagination or their theorizing that which wasn't clearly taught in the Scripture. And one thing which gave an impetus to this was the fact that for some time the intelligent pagans had been demythologizing the pagan religion. They had been taking the pagan stories. These men were trying to have a standing in the pagan community, so of course they believed in Jupiter and Venus and Mars and all these. They didn't want to lose their standing. They believed in all of these, but they twisted it around in order to have them just be symbols for great truths and that sort of thing. So, well, actually, they had no faith in the actual existence of these gods or these pagan things. They demythologized them, trying to get principles out of them which they thought could exist apart from the concrete teachings of paganism. Well, it was very easy for this tendency to spread over into the attitude toward Christianity also. Now, among the this was number one under G, was the meaning of gnosis. Number two is certain points common to most Gnostic groups. Number two, certain points common to most Gnostic groups. It's pretty hard to say any point was common to all Gnostic groups. And there was great variety among them. But there are certain points we found very widespread at that time. And of course, the first of these is small a, the claim to a higher knowledge. They were the intelligent ones. They were not just simple believers. They understood the universe. They knew what it all meant. Although they didn't realize, we today know perhaps 10 times as much about the real facts of the universe as anyone did then. And we don't know 1,000, certainly, of what God knows about it. But they had this claim to higher knowledge. Then small b, one thing very common among the Gnostics of the second century was the belief that matter is essentially evil. The belief that matter is essentially evil. Now this may have come from Buddhism. Buddhism never got any real start in Europe, but it seems most likely that there was an effect of Buddhist teaching upon these Gnostic writers. Because Buddhism teaches that matter is evil and what we want to do is to get away from matter, to get released from it. Well, that is a part of many of these Gnostic groups, the belief that matter is essentially evil. Then small c is a belief in angelic intermediaries and in opposition between the good God and the creator of the world. Belief in angelic intermediaries and in an opposition between the good God and the creator of the world. Matter being evil, this world being essentially evil, the good God could not have made this world. So it must be an evil being who created the world. And we must stand with the good God against the evil being who created the world. Well, now, how could a good God couldn't create the world? How could a good God create an evil being? Well, they make a series of intermediaries. The good God created another, and he created another. Sometimes there are 2 or 3 steps, sometimes 15 or 20. But eventually, with a little change in each, you get to the evil being who created this world. One of these sects, called the Ophites, O-P-H-I-T-E-S, one of the earliest of them, claimed that everything in the Old Testament that deals with the creator of the world is bad. And therefore, all in the Old Testament that was hostile to the creator of the world is good. And so they worshiped the serpent. The word Ophite comes from Ophis, the serpent. They worshiped the serpent. They thought Cain was the good one, and Seth and Abel were the evil ones, and they went through the Old Testament just turning everything around. Well, that's only one of the sects. But many of the sects had this idea of the opposition between the good God and the evil creator of the world, and many had the idea of angelic intermediaries. Then a small d, denial of the incarnation. This is very common among the Gnostics. Since matter is evil, how could the good God take on evil matter, take on a body that is made up of matter? And so they held a view that has come to be called Docetism, D-O-C-E-T-I-S-M. That is a view that Jesus only looked like a man. He wasn't actually in a body at all. He was God, but people thought they saw him a man because he assumed a form that looked as if he had a body, but he didn't. He was actually simply God putting on a display before them. They thus could be said to believe in the deity of Christ, but not in his humanity. And of course, Christ, as they interpret him, is very different from what we find in the Bible. Yes? Docetism. D-O-C-E-T-I-S-M. Docetism. We find Docetism later in the church, because apart from the Gnostics, because all through Christian history, there has been the swing back and forth in the attempt to understand how two facts can both be true, which to the human mind do not fit together. The idea, of course, the idea that Jesus Christ is half God and half man is utterly unchristian. Jesus is all God. He is entirely God, but he is also entirely man. He is a human being in every sense. He is tempted in all points, like as we are, but without sin. He is thoroughly a human being, but he is also thoroughly God, the second person of the Trinity. Now, we can't understand these things. They may be very simple for God to understand because he knows other factors and other facts that we have no conception of. We know nothing about. But both of these are facts, as clearly taught in the Scripture. And when Christians have tried to explain these facts, they tend to swing to one extreme or the other. They make, in their holding on to the humanity of Christ, they tend to overlook his deity and to say things that lose what is most vital, that Jesus is truly God. But then Christians, in putting their stress on the deity of Christ, sometimes go in the other direction, and docetism has occurred every now and then in the Christian church, apart altogether from Gnosticism. But it was quite commonly found in Gnosticism because of their attitude toward matter. And then small e, the attitude toward the body. Attitude toward the body. The human body is matter. And we want to get free of the body. We want to get away from matter. This is definitely contrary to biblical teaching. According to biblical teaching, God made man and he made him good. Matter is good as God made it, and the body is good as God made it. But both have been corrupted by sin. And we want to get away from the corruption, not to get away from the body. But the Gnostics took this attitude, which ascetics have taken in all ages, various ones. But it was part of the system of most of these Gnostic groups, this attitude that the body was evil and we want to get rid of it or get away from it. Number three, the great variety of Gnostic groups. We've already mentioned this, and I simply want to stress it here by giving it an important point in the outline, and to notice in connection with that how this matter of the attitude toward the body, there was a swing in one direction and in the other. The idea was, of some was, the body is bad. Let's forget the body. Let's eat and drink as little as possible. Let's keep away from anything that gives any indulgence whatever to the body because it is bad. Let's try to be entirely spiritual and just ignore the body altogether. Some of the groups took this attitude. Others took the opposite attitude. They said the body is bad. We want to get rid of it. Therefore, let us indulge it. Let's indulge in all kinds of debauchery or anything that will wear out the body and ruin it, and we'll get rid of it. And so we have the two extremes, which we find both growing out of the same erroneous attitude toward the body that God had created. If you want to see the tremendous variety, just read Irenaeus' extensive work on Gnosticism and see the tremendous variety of beliefs. I don't know whether you could say that any one of these statements is held by all the Gnostic groups, but all of these are held by the great majority of them. And probably every one of them held several of these different points that I have mentioned here. Now, number four, Gnosticism had its roots as early as the time of the apostles. Gnosticism had its roots as early as the time of the apostles. We find evidence of this in particularly in the book of Colossians. We have in Colossians and we have in Timothy references to what is translated in our English Bible as science, falsely so called, but the word there rendered science in the English Bible is gnosis. Gnosis, falsely so called. The Christian is not opposed to knowledge. The Christian wants to get all the knowledge he can. But he must recognize that even the best of knowledge he can get is limited, because there are many data that he has no access to, that he cannot reach, and many things that appear impossible to understand to us or impossible to fit together would fit together very easily if we had a little more knowledge. If somebody had said, 200 years ago that I, early in last month, would have breakfast in London and supper in Philadelphia. Somebody had said this even 100 years ago. People would have said, what a crazy, idiotic statement. You can't possibly have breakfast in London and supper in Philadelphia. Why, 200 years ago, it took 9 weeks to cross the ocean the boat. Now, the biggest, finest motor you can think of wouldn't make that motor go fast enough to get here between, that ship go fast enough to get here between breakfast and supper. Be absolutely impossible. Just, it's ridiculous nonsense. They were simply factors they didn't know about. Then we got the airplane invented, but even then, even 25 years ago, it probably would have been thought just about impossible. How could a plane go that fast to get here in 8 hours? How could any plane possibly do it? Now we have the jet, and it's common. But until we had the jet principle, it was difficult to think a plane could do this. And before we knew of the possibility of such fast planes, certainly flying as anybody would have dreamed of it 200 years ago, couldn't fly that fast. They'd say, well, that's almost the speed of thought. And, of course, now it's commonplace. There are factors that nobody knew, nobody could have guessed. And there are thousands of others that the Lord knows. But Gnosis, falsely so called, is inveighed against by the Apostle Paul. And in Colossians, he calls the people not to be led away into worshiping of angels. And he tells them not to be subject to ordinances, touch not, taste not, which may refer something of the beginning Gnostic attitude toward the body. And John stresses in his writing, stresses very strongly the fact that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. He doesn't place quite as much stress on the fact that Jesus is God, though that he clearly teaches, as that Jesus is come in the flesh. And this is Antichrist that denies that Jesus is come in the flesh. And so it's quite probable that a good many of these Gnostic ideas were already beginning in the time of the apostles. Well, there in Acts we read about a man named Simon, who claimed to be a Christian for a while, but who the apostles told was entirely outside the fold, the man who had tried to buy from them the power to give the Holy Spirit to people. And from his name there has come a word, simony, which has been used for the last 500 years a great deal, 1500 years it's been used a great deal, to describe the sale of church offices, simony. But in the early days of the Christian church, Simon was not thought of that so much. Some way the story developed that he, when rejected by the apostles, went out and formed his own sect and traveled extensively through the Roman Empire. And since we have nothing about this written less than 100 years after its time, we don't know whether there's any truth to it or not. But among the Christians of the last part of the second century, it was considered that many of these Gnostic movements had their start in Simon Magus, as they called him. Simon, the one who claimed to be a great one, as we are told. And then there was a man right in the days of the Apostle Paul called Cerinthus, C-E-R-I-N, the Apostle John, called Cerinthus, perhaps after Paul's death, but C-E-R-I-N-T-H-U-S, who some of the Gnostic groups looked to definitely as one of their founders. And some of the Christian chronicles of a century later say that one time in Ephesus, the Apostle John went into the great public baths, and as he went in there, and he saw Cerinthus in there, and he rushed out, not wanting to be in the same building with Cerinthus, lest the Lord cause the building to fall down in indignation at this man who was twisting Christian truth away from what the Scripture teaches. And so we have just this little evidence about it starting that early. There were various leaders of Gnosticism, of whom we know a fair amount, but the one whose name became most famous in connection with Gnosticism was a man named Marcion, M-A-R-C-I-O-N. M-A-R-C-I-O-N. And we know a fair amount about Marcion, and he was the son of a Christian minister in Asia Minor. His father was a bishop. At that time, every minister was called a bishop. and his father was a bishop of a small town in Asia Minor. And evidently he had known Polycarp there. But he went to Rome, and in Rome he organized a group following his teachings, which were very remote from the teaching of the Scripture. Polycarp made a visit to Rome the year before his death. And Polycarp was there in Rome, and Martian, who probably as a young man had known Polycarp in Asia Minor, saw him. And he says, "Polycarp, don't you remember me?" And Polycarp said, "Yes, I remember you. You're the firstborn of Satan." And that shows what Polycarp thought of Gnosticism and of Martian's teaching. Martian was one of the first to attempt to tear up the Bible. He said the Old Testament was wicked, was wrong. It represents the evil creator of the universe. That, of course, some other Gnostic teachers held regarding the Old Testament. But Martian went on to throw away three of the Gospels, to only keep the Gospel of Luke. And he changed it quite a bit. And then he threw away all of the rest of the New Testament except certain of the Pauline epistles. And these he altered considerably. And so in Martian's group, they had a Bible which was founded on the Christian Bible, but which was different from it. Like certain modernist groups today, which changed the translation of key passages in the Scripture and publish shorter Bibles or other books like that, which keep the parts that they think are important. The result of these many movements was that the church was in serious danger, and it would have seemed to an outsider that the Christian church would disappear. But in the providence of God, God caused that the Christian church would last, Gnostic sects would all disappear, and he also caused that the result of Gnosticism would be to draw together those Christians who held to the great fundamental doctrine. And while in this century there was no widespread organization, there is no evidence that the bishop of any town in the second century AD felt that he was in any way inferior to the bishop of any other town. Yet there developed a relationship between those who held to the great fundamental doctrine, in which they gave great liberty of differing on minor points. But if they held to the basic doctrines, they used the word Catholic, came into use then to mean those, much like the word fundamentalist would mean today, to mean those who hold to the great basic doctrines, even though they may differ on certain lesser points or forms or ceremonies. And so they, in every town it came about that a person would say, "This is the Catholic Church," meaning this is a church which may differ from others on certain things, but which holds to the great basic fundamental doctrine, as opposed to the Gnostic groups which they tried to close themselves off from and to get rid of. And eventually they succeeded. By thus making a tolerant attitude toward others who differed on minor matters, but a hard, fixed line of separation from those who did not accept the whole Scripture as entirely true and the Word of God and accept the great fundamental doctrine. Yes? All the writings of the second century. I don't think anybody questions it. I don't think anybody questions that's the original meaning of the word Catholic. It means embracing, all embracing. But it means those who were truly fundamental Christians, because they sharply made a line of separation from the Gnostic teachers and the Gnostic groups. And they tried to cut out entirely from the church, and even though they remained a small group, having this sharp line of separation, in the end, the other groups disappeared, and they continued. But we continue there tomorrow and Thursday.